Well, good afternoon. Happy Sabbath to you. It is always a delight to see you. I invite you, please, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I want to talk with you about the theme of yoke. A number of places in the Bible where we see a yoke. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we'll look at an easy yoke for hard times. Verse 28, Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So some young people, some boys, are the type that are always walking around with a stick. Some are maybe walking around with a knife or a gun. I was the kind that was always walking around with a ball. I always had some kind of a ball in my hand. I had a baseball in springtime, and then I had a basketball through the summer. In the fall, I would play with a football, but there was always room for the red playground ball. And I could do all kinds of things with the red playground ball. We could play four square, we could play dodgeball, we could play kickball, or we could make up a game and we would play some game that we just invented on the spot. Always had a ball. But there was one ball that never really took off for me, and I don't think others found it to be particularly popular either. You may be an exception. It was the tetherball. So the playground where I went to school had a tetherball pole. And for those of you unfamiliar with this sport, and I use that term very loosely at this point, tetherball is this game played with two players, and it has a pole and a rope and a specific type of ball, which is a little bit like a volleyball, but it has a notch on it where you can tie the rope into the ball and connect it to the pole. The two players stand on opposite sides of the pole and hit the ball horizontally, some going clockwise and some going counterclockwise. And the object is to hit the ball in such a way that it spins around the pole until it stops. If this sounds boring, it was. And I'm not sure why every playground in my youth had a tetherball pole. It's not just that it was boring to me. It's that the ball itself was totally useless, untethered to the pole or to the rope, totally useless. Because we would sometimes take it upon ourselves to detach the ball and try to play something else with it. If you've ever tried to play basketball with a tether ball, though, it doesn't work. Try to play four square with a tether ball, it bounces funny. It just never really connected with me. I asked Charlotte if she ever played tetherball, and she said, "It's fun when you play it with people your own height." Maybe that was the issue. I was never really given the opportunity to play it with people my own height. Just so you know, I did some research. I think you've come to count on me for things like that. And there are no plans at this point to reintroduce tetherball to school or public playgrounds anytime soon. So if I have whetted your appetite for tetherball, I'm now going to break it to you that you probably won't have much opportunity to play unless you do it at home. Something about tetherball, though, that struck me. The whole thing, the whole game, the whole sport only works when the ball is tethered to the pole. kind of like tetherball. This relationship that we have with God and with Jesus Christ only works when we're tethered. And apart from that, we don't really find the joy, we don't find the purpose, and we certainly don't find the growth that He designed us to find. And that's what I want to talk to you about. How a yoke, I think you'll begin to see, is somewhat similar to that tetherball. And there are elements of this yoke that I think will give you insight into how sequentially God wants to use the yoke to teach you, to train you, to shape you, and to turn you into a useful participant in His will. So what we're going to do is look at those four elements that I just talked about. We're going to look at a life that is influenced by Christ. And then we're going to talk about a life adjacent to Christ. And then a life crucified with Christ. And then finally, a life that is tethered to Christ and untethered to others in this world. So if you will, turn to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. And let's look at what a life influenced by Christ might look like. I think if we read Proverbs 22 and verse 6, it's probably going to land a bit complicated for some of us. Proverbs 22 verse 6 reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." In that proverb, you begin to see there's an allusion to the yoke. Because the idea here is that as you train up a child, it is similar to placing a yoke, which is an agricultural implement connecting two like animals for the purpose of plowing, cultivating, or even harvesting a crop. So you train up an animal with a yoke by placing it on them. We're told we train up a child, which implies maturity, which implies edification. We train them up. And that phrase, "in the way he should go," now it leaves a little bit open to our interpretation, that phrasing, "in the way he should go." It really means more, "in the right way." As a matter of fact, some of the other translations read that, "train up a child in the right way. And when he's old, he will not depart from it." Now, this is written as a proverb. It's not a promise. But I think some of us probably read this and think, I don't really find great comfort in this. Because after all, I did my best to train up my children in the way they should go, but they still departed from the truth. How do I reconcile that with this proverb? What you see in this proverb is that the yoke implies a framework for understanding and viewing the world. When you place that yoke upon a young person, it automatically gives them a lens through which they will interpret everything that happens to them from then on after. So what you and I must do is participate in the placing of a yoke upon young people. It is devoting our lives to training the next generation in the way they should go, in the right way. And it gives them a perspective, a framework through which they will view the world and they will view the changes around them. Now, here's the truth about when he's old, he will not depart from it. It becomes a lifetime perspective, a lifetime framework. They may embrace it, they may despise it, but they can't escape it. They'll never be able to depart from it. They will always interpret the world through that framework when you and I are faithful to put that yoke upon them. It's just, now, let me say this other thing, though. Notice that this proverb does not say parents train up a child in the way he should go. This is an admonition for all of us. This is for us to participate in the training of the next generation of people who are going to follow God's way of life. We have an obligation to contribute to that. Anytime you see a baby being born among the body of Christ, I want you to recognize that it is our responsibility to participate in the training of that young person in the way he should go. That's a life influenced by Christ. It's simply the placing of that yoke upon a young person as a framework by which they will interpret the world. But wait, there's more. Because what Jesus Christ did was articulate an invitation for people to come to me. And that's a life adjacent to Christ. This is the passage I led with. Come to me, all who labor. Another translation reads, all who are weary. You ever felt weary? Maybe you feel weary today. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And in the only adjectives that Jesus uses about himself, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's an invitation to be a partner with Jesus Christ, a pairing with him in his yoke. Have you thought about some of the pairs that we've seen through the years? What makes a good pair? What makes a good partnership? What made Batman and Robin such a good partnership? What made Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid such a great partnership? I mean, there are good pairs, and there are bad pairs, and there are evil pairs. We don't need to explore what made Bonnie and Clyde such a good pairing. We don't need to explore why peas and carrots are not a good pair. Okay, I thought about leaving that out, but I just got to get that off my chest. And parents, the children are still in Sabbath school, so. When I was preparing this, my mind went to a pairing that I think might surprise you. And it went there for a reason. There was a pair that came along in my childhood, and I saw them, I watched them, and something about what they did spoke to me about what a pair does. It was these two gals named Laverne and Shirley. And if you'll remember, maybe not, but if you do, the opening credits of the TV show, there were these two, you know, young gals living in Milwaukee, and they had a hopscotch chant that they did together, and it went like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, Shamil, Shlamazel, Hassan Pfeffer Incorporated. What is that supposed to mean? Now, there's some Yiddish thrown in there. A Shlemiel and a Shlemazel is basically a bumbling, always unlucky kind of guy. It wasn't intended to mean anything. But I think what's interesting is Penny Marshall, who played Laverne in that show, later directed a movie where she used the same technique. She directed the movie Big. And in the movie Big, there were these two little boys that were significant characters in the movie, and one of the little boys had a chant that he did with his friend, and it went something like this. Down, down, baby, down, down the roller coaster. Sweet, sweet, baby, sweet, sweet, don't let me go. Shimmy, shimmy, Cocoa Pop, shimmy, shimmy, rock. Shimmy, shimmy, Cocoa Pop, shimmy, shimmy, rock. I can keep going. Now, what was that supposed to mean? It doesn't mean anything. But what Penny Marshall picked up on and used in two different occasions is this. When you're paired with another, you begin to walk like them and you begin to talk like them. And oftentimes the way you walk and the way you talk looks very strange to anybody who doesn't walk like you and talk like you. When you and I are adjacent to Christ in this relationship, yoked together with him, we begin to walk like him and we begin to talk like him. And it looks strange to people who don't walk like him and who don't talk like him. Jesus Christ is inviting the weary and the heavy laden and the tired to come and take his yoke upon them. Now notice what he's inviting us to do is rest. You realize what a gift that is? You and I have been given this glimpse into the precious gift that God wants to give mankind, which is rest. We see it now. We should be so overjoyed and filled with new avenues of gratitude every time we think of the rest that we have right now that the people we know in the rest of the world that do not know right now. Why don't they know it? They don't know it because we live in a depraved, corrupt world that seems to be getting worse. They don't know it because they're influenced by an enemy who seeks to devour them. An enemy that roams looking for someone to devour. An enemy known as the father of lies. And remember, the enemy does not go after the weak. The enemy goes after the isolated. But it's also because we have a flesh. We have a flesh that seeks after our own desires in opposition to what God deems is best for us. And there's a war for our flesh. There is a battle for our flesh that we must fight every day. This passage in Matthew is giving us a glimpse into, yes, the Sabbath day, but it's also giving us a glimpse into the eternal Sabbath rest that God has in store for us. In it is his yoke. We are joining him to learn from him. Do we take great comfort in knowing that this yoke is easy? Do we really believe that this yoke is easy? A life lived adjacent to Christ means we increasingly walk like Jesus and we talk like Jesus. After all, we're yoked together with him. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. It's a life adjacent to Christ. But wait, there's more. And I want you to see that these sequences, these steps get increasingly more connected to Jesus Christ. Not just influenced and not just adjacent, but crucified with Christ. And this is language that we need to pay close attention to as we prepare for the Passover. Please turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This language of being crucified with Christ can be a little bit difficult to understand, but part of it goes back to that ongoing conflict, that ongoing battle that we have with our flesh. And part of it is a bit of the way Jesus Christ emulates what you see a lot in the Old Testament in using couplets to describe who he is in reference to God's plan. And the couplets begin with one thing, which means that Jesus Christ is at the very least this. And the couplet then goes to another thing, which is he is so much more. I'll give you an example. He is the Lamb of God. He is very much, at the very least, certainly no less than the Lamb of God, but he is also our great high priest. And the majesty of knowing that the same Jesus Christ is both the Lamb of God and the great high priest is mind-boggling when you begin to consider it. He is both a suffering servant and a returning king. He is both a Sabbath keeper, and as we read in Luke chapter 6, he's Lord of the Sabbath. He is at the very least this, but he is also so much more than that. And so what we begin to see is that, yes, he is our partner in this yoke. He is right alongside us in this yoke. It is an easy yoke. The burden is light, but make no mistake, he is also the master who is training us in this yoke. And as he is the master, it is required of us to be crucified with him. In Galatians chapter 6, later in that same book, sometimes I just love the way Paul writes. I can almost see him putting this on parchment. Galatians 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Verse 14 is key. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is our calling. To be crucified with Christ, to put to death the flesh, to put to death our own desires. Let's look at one more passage and then I'll see if I can't illustrate this a little bit more. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we see a little bit more of what Paul is describing when he's talking about our flesh. And as you think about that word flesh, I'm wondering if you've got something in mind. Because if you're thinking about your own appetites, that's it. If you're thinking about your own desires, you're on it. Now, if you're thinking about other people's appetites or other people's desires, maybe this is an opportunity to turn your attention to our own self-examination. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. But God. How many of the best things we've ever learned begin with that? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This idea of the flesh, of being crucified with Christ. The flesh constitutes our animalistic cravings of our body apart from God. Apart from God, this is what we want. Eugene Peterson has defined the flesh as the corruption that sin has introduced into our very appetites and instincts. No wonder we're weary and heavy laden. No wonder we're so tired. It was not our purpose, it was not our destiny to fulfill our own desires and our own appetites. We weren't built for this. When describing the concept of the flesh, Plato used the word picture of a chariot driver with two horses tied together. Sound familiar? A little bit like a yoke, perhaps? And in that word picture, each of the horses were fighting for dominance. One of the horses he called a lover of honor with modesty and self-control. Do you have one of those horses living in you? While the other was a companion to wild boasts and indecency, shaggy around the ears, deaf as a post, and just barely yields to horsewhip and good combined. Now that's an old-fashioned way of saying, I got a flesh in me, and I got a spirit in me that seeks after the ways of God, and they are in conflict. And what I must do is crucify the flesh. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily. And follow me. Jesus Christ is not calling us to negotiate a more comfortable connection to his way of life. Jesus, make no mistake, he invited us to take his yoke upon us. It's easy and his burden is light, but he is the master of this experience. And he's asking us to surrender. That's what he's asking of us, is to totally surrender our will to his yoke. If you're the master and there are two animals in a yoke, and one is surrendered to the will of the master and one is not, the master is going to do what he has to do to capture the will of the one who is rebellious. This is the work that we're doing right now in self-examination prior to Passover. Where are my appetites still able to rule? Yep, it's an honest examination of the habitual, ongoing sin that we fight day in and day out, year in and year out. But it's so much more than that. It is the ultimate easing of our restlessness. That's the promise that the yoke has to offer. Come to me and you'll find rest. I think that speaks to everything we see around us. The people at work who, why are they so angry? The people on the highway, why are they so aggressive? The people on the news, why are they so violent? People that I once had reasonable conversations with, civil interactions with, they're so mad now. Why? Because they have no rest. Because there's a yearning murmur in their soul for a rest that God only can provide. Embracing the yoke of Christ means that we're crucified with Christ. It means that we enjoy the fullness of our identity in Christ. And it's not just overcoming a habitual sin. It is being liberated from that weariness to a place of rest. When that happens, we have now a life tethered to Christ, much like that tetherball, attached, fulfilling our purpose. A tetherball has absolutely no purpose apart from the rope and apart from the pole. I've tried it. Doesn't work. John 15 says the same thing about you and me. John 15 and verse 5. Reads this way. Jesus Christ speaking, saying, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into a fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. We're like those tetherballs. And detached from the rope, we're useless. But I want to show you one more thing. This is about a life tethered to Christ. But it's also, importantly, untethered to others in the world. There's another place where we read about the yoke, but it's a warning. It may not, however, be quite the warning that you've always heard. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where that warning is found. Again, where Paul's writing, and I love the way he writes this particular passage too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is one of the only three times that Paul addresses a church according to the location where they live. And he writes, O Corinthians. I don't know, it just strikes me. I like that. It's as if he were to say to us, O Houstonians, or O Americans, or O Texans, you know, pick your moniker. O Corinthians. And I just see this look on Paul's face. Oh, Corinthians. But then you begin to see this vulnerability in what he's talking about. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. So that word affections is probably our modern day use of the word heart. When we say the word heart, like Hallmark card kind of heart, it is the center of emotions. That's the word here for affections. You're restricted by your own emotions or affections. Verse 13. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Be vulnerable. Do not be, here's verse 14. Now this might be the familiar part that you're aware of. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's a stern, direct, and wise warning. You remember, we're talking about a yoke here. And you can't be a pair with the world. You can't be a pair with someone in the world who has absolutely no intention of supporting your relationship with God. Remember Demas, Paul's friend Demas, who was one time a follower of Christ and a co-laborer with Paul? And then in one of Paul's letters to Timothy, he said that Demas had abandoned him because he loved the world. And because Demas wanted to go back home. Back to 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then in chapter 7, he keeps going. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I love that word, beloved. Other translations say dear ones or dear little ones. Beloved contains the word agape. Oh, my agape friends, my agape little ones, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's he saying? He's saying that if you are yoked, if you are not only adjacent, but you have been crucified with Christ, then you're never going to be at home or at peace yoked with an unbeliever. It simply won't work. And as you and I are a part of a culture and even a globe that is descending into even more maddening behavior by the day, you and I must be aware that one of the admonitions of this passage is to not be yoked with unbelievers, but it's very much a call to be in relationship with one another. Did you see that? Did you see Paul saying, my beloved, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Did you see chapter 7 and verse 2 that begins, open your hearts to us? If we're going to navigate what we believe is incoming struggle and strife and suffering and tribulation, we are going to do it together. How easily is it for others to be yoked with you? How easily is it for you to open your hearts to others? Because if it's not, then you and I create a scenario where it's tempting for people to yoke with folks outside of the body. So what do we do? As we prepare to examine ourselves for Passover, there's so much we have to think about. I want to just give you this glimpse into the yoke, into a life that's influenced by Christ, and a life adjacent to Christ. a life crucified with Christ, and then a life tethered to Christ, but also untethered to others in this world. And I want to leave you with four thoughts, very briefly. As a matter of fact, we'll do this this fast. Number one, because the proverb does not say, parents, train up your child in the way he should go, you and I must take responsibility for our contribution here. And those of us with a few more gray hairs, believe it or not, we have an increased responsibility here. We must be deliberate about sharing our wisdom and not wait for an invitation. We must be determined to learn from the example of Christ. Allow him to influence how you walk and how you talk. Be disciplined in the ongoing battle with your flesh. Be crucified with Christ. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Oh, but Steve, you don't understand. This is just who I am. This is just the way I've always been. Now is the time to reconsider that philosophy. You are not your own. You have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, you no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in you. And be discerning in your relationships. Carefully decide with whom you are yoked. And that's not just a warning to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but an invitation to be more easily yoked with your fellow believers. After all, we learned it from Christ, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light.